Evening to you all. Welcome. Find, if you can, Zephaniah. And for those who are here regularly on Sunday nights, you're already picking up the themes, because many of these minor prophets of the Old Testament repeat the themes. So I don't make apologies for that. But what's lovely is they've also got specific aspects. So I wanted to try and begin to put this prophecy, three chapters as we have it, into context. I hope you've had a chance to have a sheet given to you on the way in. It was my attempt, because not everybody will be able to see the screen, but I've put it on the screen as well. Just sometimes timelines and history and the powers that be just help to make some sort of sense. And I'm also aware for some people it leaves you totally cold. Dates and history and all of that sort of thing. But understand that the periods in which these prophets that we're looking at on Sunday night are writing and speaking, they fall under different powers, and you'll see them below the date line at the top there. So, for example, the Assyrian power, right through to 722 BC, when Israel falls. Israel's up in the north, and the people of God are deported to Assyria. And as the Assyrian dynasty, if you like, or powers diminish, then it's the rise of the Babylonian Empire. And you've got there the whole next wave of global, or as it was global at the time, powers that be, exerting their muscle and their strength and domination. And that's the Babylonian. And 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed and the people there are deported to Babylon. And then the Persian powers. And you'll see down below in the section, the major prophets addressing some of those scenarios, and the minor prophets, the next line, which we are in this evening. So you'll see where Zephaniah fits. Dated around 625 BC. About 13 years before the Assyrian Empire falls to the Babylonian powers. That's the sort of crossover. So you just sense something of the huge political currents that are at work. Who would be alive in any generation, really? You know, it's not just the 21st century where we wonder where it's all heading. Back then as well. And I think that's an important context and backdrop, if you like, to what we're going to think of this evening, this whole shifting world of change and power struggles. And in a sense, how individually you can feel very small in the mix and very lacking influence, wondering where we fit in. I think that's maybe harder in our day and age, where we elevate certain virtues to have individual choice and powers, and we want to exercise control over our lives and our futures. And if you haven't got that sort of power and privilege, then you can feel very shoved around. And many even here this evening, perhaps you, like I do sometimes as well, feel, I wonder what's going on, Lord, and where's it all heading? Now, in all of that, God's trying to get his people's attention, as in any generation. And you'll see that Zephaniah fits into a similar period as Nahum and Habakkuk, and we've looked at those over the past two Sundays. And so most of us are already aware of some of the persistent themes that are being addressed as these prophets speak the word of the Lord into real life contexts. If a prophet was to come in here and speak the word of the Lord, would we listen? Would we be hearing? Well, of course, we'd want to measure it against God's word. We'd want to check it out to see, does it have that sense of divine authority? And what we see coming through Zephaniah, but it's come through Nahum and Habakkuk as well. Two aspects, if you like, and I've got a picture to sort of illustrate it. The picture wasn't 650 BC, as you'll see, but rubble, devastation, people trying to go about their everyday lives while it's all crashed around them. And I think this one was taken, I think it was Newcastle after the Blitz. Sheffield. And what we're seeing here in this book are two themes. Number one, the impending judgment of God as God speaks to his people through Zephaniah. Watch out, folks, this is going to happen. And on the other side, a note of tenderness. So with the judgment note, it's almost terror. It's almost your hair stands up if you've got much hair there. With watch out. But on the other side is this tenderness of God and the promise of restoration for a remnant. Zephaniah starts with that word of judgment and he ends with words of hope and salvation. He preaches to a nation and calls on Judah to humble themselves and repent. He predicts that judgment is coming and there will still be hope for humanity. But God, in relation to sin, is in the justice business. But in relation to sinners, he's in the restoration business. I liked that when I came across it. Let me say that last sentence again. In terms of sin, God is in the justice business. But in terms of sinners, he's in the restoration business. That's our God. Rejoice, rejoice. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Now, in terms of a brief background to Zephaniah, in case you want to answer a question in a quiz this week on Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1, has far more background than many of the other minor prophets we've covered. As to dating and family background, we can get pretty precise here. 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. That narrows it down rather helpfully. Hence why around 625 BC is the date that we've noted. Now, Zephaniah's name means God has hidden, or the Lord is my secret. And I rather like the variations of that for those who go by the meaning of their name, because Zephaniah's got a secret to share. This is an open secret. Somehow that God has hidden something here within him and he's sharing it. God has kept him safe in the middle of the rubble, in the middle of impending disaster and destruction. And almost symptomatic to his name of being hidden in God, we have here one of the most joyful verses in the Bible that Jim has just read from chapter 3, verse 17. And I want to read that before just saying a bit more about Zephaniah's family. The Lord your God is with you. 3:17 this is. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now this is good and it's important, and I'm going to zoom into this tonight because in a sense we've been covering much of the judgment challenge that these prophets have been given. But Zephaniah, who can trace his ancestry back four generations to Hezekiah, we've just read it in 1 verse 1. And so that means his great-great-grandfather, if I've got the greats right, I'm always struggle with the great-great business, but great-great-grandfather was the King Hezekiah, King of Judah. He was a good king, one of the few good kings that that was there ruling the people of Israel and Judah. And so Zephaniah as a character has obviously mixed in royal circles, if I can put it like that, certainly in the higher echelons of Judean society. It's reckoned that he was no more than 20 years old when he is delivering this prophecy. Imagine that, young people who are here tonight. You know, a young voice speaking to people much older, but because it's the word of God. And what he's, in a sense, bringing to the people is it's no good moping about a long, distant past. Those good old days, if you like. And how rotten it is now to live under Manasseh and a wicked reign of a king now. We know that in a sense Manasseh, the king of Judah, has shed lots of innocent blood. 2 Kings 21 records that Jerusalem was filled with blood under his reign. And what Manasseh did was evil in the sight of the Lord. But these good kings have come, bad kings have come, and Zephaniah is caught in this culture of flux that was evil and in direct contradiction to his great-great-grandfather's reign. For Hezekiah had trusted the Lord like no other Judean kings. So there's a question. We may not have royal lineage, many of us, but how are we using our privilege and our position if we have an impact to speak and to act for God and to be God's ambassador? Or do you feel like we've just sung in that song, though we are weak, his grace is everything we need. His treasure is within. Well, what emerges here is a stern but a very gracious message to God's people. And I want us to note that this light that shines in, three aspects. In fact, let me put the whole sequence up for you. That's it for tonight. But I'm going to zoom into the last part, the chapter 3. Chapter 1, 1 to 18, a solemn announcement of judgment upon the world, but upon Judah in particular. And it will be sudden, it will be devastating. If you have it open from 1 verse 2 onwards, you'll see pretty graphic descriptions. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Against Judah I will stretch out my hand. Against all who live in Jerusalem I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, and those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. And so it goes on. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble. That was my thinking about the picture of the rubble there. And as I've said on previous Sundays, dealing with these delicate but severe aspects of who God is, he's the God of justice. I say it again. But as Romans 11 puts it, Romans 11:22, Paul writes this, a lovely phrase, the kindness and sternness of God. God is both. He's stern, but he's so kind. And I like what John Blanchard says. He says this, if you leave out the sternness of God, you are left with Father Christmas. And if you leave out the kindness of God, you are left with Frankenstein. I think John Blanchard is very helpful with that comment in who God is. Because in our humanity, we very naturally want to swing one way or t'other. We need to hold these together, the sternness and the kindness of God. And what Zephaniah is really getting at through these three chapters, but is a key phrase he uses again and again, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. 1 verse 14, I think, just for one example in the first chapter. The great day of the Lord is near, and it's coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And we need, even as Christians who come well after this prophecy of Zephaniah, those of us who live in the centuries after Christ, we need to keep in mind the day of the Lord. Our summer series that Tim, Martin and myself have been planning, God willing, for August, will go through 1 Thessalonians. I'll let you into the secret, the title, something like, Ready or Not, Here He Comes. And it's because we're meant to be ready as God's people. Ready or not, here he comes. Jesus is coming back for the day of the Lord. We have that view even here of that final day. And of course, prophecy works at all these different levels. There is the immediate application, but there's also the longer term. And we hold these things in tension as well. Now, secondly, second chapter, I should say, through to 3 verse 8, a gracious invitation. And thank God it doesn't just end with this bleak, black, solemn, dark judgment hanging over. But there is this wonderful invitation to seek the God of grace in it all. And you're used to these themes coming through in the prophets. To come together to inquire after God's mercy and grace. That when judgment comes, they will be hidden on that day. Again, just maybe playing on Zephaniah's meaning of his name, that idea of being hidden in God and safety. And it's all there in that section. But listen, I wanted to zoom straight ahead to 3, verse 9 to 20. I'm grateful to Jim for reading it. It's a wonderful promise, as the heading has there, that sinners will be saved and brought together in one company, and they will experience deliverance from evil, and that they'll know that God delights in them. Isn't that lovely? To know the delight of God, the Father, on them as people. We're so influenced by circumstances. So often, if they're bleak circumstances or confusing or full of rubble, crumbling rubble all around with the insecurities of life, we can dip very low very quickly. And we ask the natural question, where is God amid the devastation? And in every generation, we must come back to God's word, the Bible, and see who God is, how he works in the world, and how his great love restores a fallen people to himself. And so in this last section, really just I wanted to, almost like the brightness of these spotlights, just shining into the rubble situation, the chaos of it all, permeating everything. And Zephaniah is warning the people with this note of hope. Yes, there's been a warning to change and to do something now before it's too late. But then this note of great joy where God is at work in the midst of his people, removing fear and sorrow. Look at it with me, 3 verse 14, and let's just run through it. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Sing. And then, as the verses go, verse 15, their punishment has been taken away by God. He's turned back your enemy. Verse 16, on that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp, which is an image for not despairing. And then the piece de resistance in verse 17. Here we go again. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Let me read it in a couple of other versions just to give us breadth here. Maybe look at it in front if you've got NIV or another version. But the King James Version says this, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Or what about this rather expanded paraphrase of that verse, which I think is rather lovely. The Lord your God is with you all the time. He's your strong and victorious hero. He's a powerful and mighty warrior who saves you. When he thinks of you, he exults in festive pleasure with great delight. At other times, he becomes quiet as he reflects on his deep affection for you. He celebrates who you are with joyful singing. I read somewhere this week that somebody says that this verse 17, 3:17, is like the equivalent of the classic John 3:16 of the New Testament. This is one of those high verses of the Old Testament, Zephaniah 3:17. And I've put the words there on the screen, a wonderful promise of God's presence, power and passion. His presence because he's always with you. That's the prophecy. That's the promise. He's right where you are, no matter wherever you may be. And that will always bring comfort and hope. Secondly, he's the God who is present with you. He's also a God of unlimited power. And that was good for them to hear that in the 600s BC. And it's really good to hear that tonight on the 21st of June 2015, I tell you. Do you think of God as a mighty warrior? He's on your side, battling for you. Your champion who fights. Your advocate. We know that is a name for the Spirit of God. But here is God, Yahweh, the Lord. And when we're weak, he's mighty to save with unlimited power. And what about God's passion? The passion for his people is overwhelming here, but there's simply no way to avoid the force of this text that God is somehow exuding delight and joy in his people. And I have to confess, I'm not sure I often think of God doing that. Which is why I've really enjoyed Zephaniah 3:17. Let me run with this for a bit and see where we go. Because of course we can't none of us can fully take in God's nature. It's so multifaceted in every wonderful diamond, as it were, of who God is. But a recurring theme through the minor prophets is that God, our God, feels. He feels things. God has burdens. He feels emotions. And with such, he has passions and affections. He experiences delight and pleasure over his people, this verse tells us. And so there is this intriguing thought that God's people, repenting people, faith people, bring great joy to God. They delight him. Now, I think this is a really lovely connection for Father's Day to speak about it. I'm so glad Mark started the service with that note. We don't want to go over the top about Father's Day. It's a human invention. But how lovely it is to be able to think this. And it wasn't in the planning when we put this particular Zephaniah on tonight. But you think of the pleasure of a father or a mother, for that matter, where there's a loving relationship in place for their children. And just that sort of whole dynamic that goes on. A delight. This makes God happy. His people make God happy. It was for his own pleasure and joy that God created. That's the whole gist of Genesis 1. As God makes and God makes. And it was good and God loves it. There's satisfaction and joy. That's why the creation pattern is so vital for us to remember as workers. Because often in our human work, all we know is toil and drudgery. But with God, the worker, he does these things because he delights in what he's made. He gets great pleasure and he pronounces it good. And so I wonder this evening, as I sort of narrow this in, is this a new dimension of God that we could do well with going from here and really meditating on, drawing on, walking home with, thinking about through the week? Or does it jolt your spiritual sensitivities, I wonder? Because you think of God as far more distant and abstract and somehow safe. I was thinking about one of the parables of the talents. Come and share your master's happiness, Jesus says in one of those parables. God is a happy God. He loves his people. And somehow that glory of heaven wrapped up in our participation, the very joy that floods the heart of the Father. Isn't this why Jesus came when he speaks about the joy? That his people will know the joy, the fullness of the joy. John 15, John 17, these themes run through the Gospels. And I think that's so important because I find the British church so often is so joyless. We're so often sound, the evangelical church, so often sound, and we've got the truth and the doctrine right, but the joy, where is it? And of course, we'll show that joy in different ways. And so I walked into church tonight early, and just fantastic. The music was just, it was rich, it was loud, it was probably not all your cups of tea, but it was wild, it was great, I loved it. I enjoyed jazz. There was a sense of the spontaneity of all of that music just filling this place. Now, of course, some of you say, well, actually, God also to worship him in holiness and in solemnity. Well, before I run away with this thought of God being happy in his love for his children, his people. Notice in verse 17, he also takes great delight in you. It's the same language used in verse 14 to describe our rejoicing over God. But in verse 17, it's God rejoicing over us. Just get that sort of balance and symmetry going on here. Got it? Verse 14, the rejoicing is going heavenwards. But in verse 17, the rejoicing is coming from heaven down to God's people, to us. Backwards and forth, you can imagine that. I didn't look it up, but I remember a few months ago just being overwhelmed by the C.S. Lewis quote, where C.S. Lewis has suddenly grasped something about the sense of joy and that worship is actually, it's a mutual thing. It's not just obligatory for the human being to worship God because God wants to make us squeeze some worship out of us. It's actually that worship that we know in a human sense, where we do something. Part of the pleasure of doing something is the response of the recipient. When they go, wow, that's great. And it's a mutual backwards and forwards here. Now, delighting in the Lord, it's a theme in other places as well. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Getting excited. I've got a friend, we've got a friend, Steve Cole, and he uses a lovely idea. He used it years ago, but it really comes back to me when I talk about this sort of theme. And he was describing in a talk he was doing once, that God, rather like in the workplace, you maybe have some photos of your family on the desk. And he just uses that as the image to say, you know, God's got my photo on his desk. And he's looking at it. He's put it there intentionally. Your photo. Your picture. Now I'm using a picture language, of course. But you get the Father's Day sort of idea. That's my son. That's my daughter. How special. And that's how the grace of God comes through here. The grace of God comes to us. But have you ever thought about what the grace of God does as it goes back up to him? The pleasure God gets. And the joy and the delight of all of this. But there's me talking about the jazz music and the loud, exuberant sort of joy of it all. But isn't it fascinating in verse 17, halfway through, that as well as he'll take great delight in you, he will quiet you with his love. That's helpful. God becomes quiet as he reflects on his deep affection for his people. Personally as well as corporately. Is that the God you know? What does that sentence mean? How do we get into it? I'm trying to connect with it. He will quiet you with his love. It's intimate, I think. Here we see a love that is so deeply felt, so profound. Could I go as far as saying that God stops talking? There's no need for words even. He just loves. It's reflective. I hope you've stayed with me on this one, because I know many of us in our culture struggle with issues of self-identity, self-esteem, confidence, for all sorts of reasons, all sorts of ages. It can really grab us from behind and become a real problem. We often just don't like ourselves. And I have in my Bible at home that I used when I was a teenager, I have a little piece of paper that Sunday school gave me, one Sunday school lesson. About how God thinks about us. And I've kept that little piece of paper. It's not worth anything to anybody. But in that bit of paper are some of the reasons about God's love for us, his people. And his delight in us. His affection. His eternal love on us. And it was meant then, and it helped me as a teenager trying to struggle with self-esteem. But it's something that comes back to me again and again. Because it doesn't go away. Of what God thinks of us. And it's revealed here through a minor prophet. God, who always speaks with divine precision, is moved to utter silence here. Such is the impact of his love for you and I. Somebody called Sam Storms makes this comment, and I read it as I come to end. After the clamorous yet spiritual celebration of Zephaniah 3, it's almost as if God says, I love you so much that I can't find words to express it. You so perfectly satisfy my every desire and fulfill my every wish that I long simply to embrace you in my arms and quietly enjoy your presence. God is so entirely absorbed in you that he feels no need to say anything. There may, of course, be times when you think God has hung up on you. He's nowhere to be found. Perhaps you suspect he's become bored with who you are and what you're doing, and he's moved on to some more intriguing people in his kingdom. No, says Sam Storms. His silence is not a reflection of disinterest, but enjoyment. God is sincerely captivated in his affection for you, and words would only spoil the experience. But it doesn't end there. And as I end, see where it goes, because he will quiet you with his love, or God himself will be quiet in his love. And then that final clause, he will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that great? Not a burst of anger or stinging criticism, but God's grace is such here that there's singing in the house. God begins to sing over you. Is that what it says? He will rejoice over you with singing. So there's me always thinking we had to do all the singing. And it was all about singing. It's not really all about singing, but it's all... And there's this sense, where have I been? God's singing with joy over his people. Such delight. Such deep, personal connection. And I think that's significant in this context that Zephaniah was operating, because though young, his prophecy from God into that context in the 625 or roundabout then seemed to inspire and impact a new king of Judah, a young king. His name was Josiah. And we meet Josiah in 2 Kings 22. And Josiah was one of those radicals who was just emerging. And through Josiah, they started to repair the temple again. And as you read 2 Kings 22, as they're repairing the temple, they discover the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy. And God's word is read publicly. And there's a response. And there's a dramatic turning back to God. And I would like to say there's a connection from Zephaniah's message to a young king called Josiah. And to a people of that community who heard the word of the Lord. And we know that idols were destroyed. The covenant was renewed. And Passover was celebrated again. They hadn't done it for years. And they had this renewed meaning and joy in their worship. And it'd be great if that's where it ended. But sadly, tragically, it doesn't. Because history repeats itself. And that reformation did not last. And the Babylonians defeat Judah. And Jerusalem was trashed to rubble again. And many were deported to Babylon. But Zephaniah's chapter 3 reminders here bring us warning to be ready for the day of the Lord, but also deep comfort and personal joy and security as we receive his love and know that God rejoices over us with his singing. I hope that encourages you. It's a good one to go out with. We're going to sing. As we do that, let's pray, and then we're going to, in fact, learn a new song in a moment. So, well, I didn't know it at least. Lord, thank you for these ancient words of the prophet Zephaniah. I pray that your spirit would take them and apply them to our hearts, our minds, our lives, our rubble, the context in which we are. As Mark prayed and said earlier, because you're the same today as you've always been, and you always will be. And may we get that really lovely sense of you lifting us up and perhaps dusting us down. Perhaps we need to do some repenting. Perhaps there's some things that need to be said sorry for and turning away from sin. But Lord, may you find in us wholehearted desire to follow after you by faith. And though we are weak, to know that your love and your power is everything. And to rejoice and to keep rejoicing. In Jesus we pray. Amen.